Thank you again, Gary. I was thinking about Christmas when you were singing that song, There's No Disappointment, Jesus. And when I was a kid, worst day of the year was December 26th. You know, you get all built up for Christmas and then you get disappointed. But as I grew older and started focusing on the birth of Jesus more, you're never disappointed. There's never any letdown after that. So that's kind of what was running through my mind as you sang that. Okay, if you have your little Romans booklets, we're in chapter 3. You can see the title up there, we're all in the same boat. You remember last week I divided the church up into the two groups, the Jewish and the Gentiles, and preached as Paul would have preached to both groups, mainly to the Jewish side. He was talking about how they should not rely on their Jewish faith to get them into heaven, basically. Today in chapter 3, as we start up chapter 3, he's basically going to put everybody back together again and say, hey, we're all in the same boat. None of us are righteous. None of us can get into heaven on our own. So that's kind of where we're going on it. As we finished up last time, and like I said, Paul was a little harder on the Jewish people. They might have asked the question that is in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Romans. And they might have said, well, what is the advantage of being Jewish? And what's the value of circumcision? Paul, you've talked about how useless the physical act of circumcision is and how we're no different than the Gentiles. And what advantage, he rhetorically asks in verse 1. Why do we spend time on the Old Testament if there's no difference? Well, he answers the question in verse 2. There's a lot of reasons, much in every way, advantages of being Jewish. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, the scriptures. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. You're special, Paul is saying. God has picked you as a group of people. And you've been blessed by having been given the law. It's there to be a guide for you. And even if some of you have misread the law and focused on things you shouldn't have focused on, there is still a benefit of being Jewish. There's still a benefit of following the law. And throughout history, we have seen the truth of this. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, have been blessed by following the law. Even when their heart wasn't in it, the mere fact that they followed the law, they got blessed by it. You are familiar with the bubonic plague in the Middle Ages. There was one group of people that never really got affected by the bubonic plague, and that was the Jewish people. While the rest of Europe, I think a full one-third of the people in Europe died from this plague, the Jewish people were virtually untouched by it. Why were they untouched by it? Because they followed the dietary and social laws of the Old Testament, and as a result of that, they were spared the effects of the plague. Also, in addition to that, they have done well financially. It's common knowledge that, as a general rule, the Jewish people are much better off financially than the rest of the world. They make more money, they keep more money, they make wise investments. They just have that golden touch, so to speak. Why is that? Because they follow the law. There's lots of instructions in Scripture about how to handle your finances. And the Jews, they followed the Scriptures. They may not, again, their heart may not have always been in it. And even to this day, a lot of them are not following the Lord in their heart, but they are following the law in the Scriptures, and they get these benefits from it, which we would receive the same benefits if we had the same approach, if we followed the law. Any group of people would be. Even Gandhi, who was not a Christian by any means, he recognized the value of the teachings of Christ. And he said, if you just follow what Jesus says, you're going to live a good life and you're going to be blessed by it. So if we follow God's principles, we're going to be blessed. Doesn't matter whether we're Christians or not Christians. We would just be blessed. Let's continue on with verse 4. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in human way. Again, here what Paul is doing is anticipating the reasoning of the Jewish audience that he's talking to, which they're saying, if our unbelief validates the foreknowledge of God, if he knows what's going to happen and he knows that we're not going to believe, then why would we be judged for our unbelief? That's a paraphrase of what Paul is saying. And of course, verse 6, by no means, he said, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? He's asking again the rhetorical question, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Paul's saying here, you can't play semantics with God. You can't say, okay, my bad lifestyle magnifies God's grace, therefore I shouldn't be punished for my bad lifestyle. There's a couple of verses in Psalm 18 which I think are appropriate for this, and you probably would remember the verse when I say it, but it says, to those who are merciful, God shows mercy. To those who are blameless, God shows himself blameless. To those who are pure, God shows himself pure. But to those who are sly, God shows himself shrewd. You can't play tricks with God and win. And that's what groups of people were trying to do then. They were trying to basically play tricks. It's kind of like the story of the man who was praying to God. He says, God, if you got a minute, I'd like to ask you a couple questions. And God said, sure, go ahead. And he said, what to you, Lord, is... what value to you is $1 million? God said, well, to me, $1 million is a penny. Well, God, what to you is 1 million years? What does that stack up to you? Well, 1 million years to me is like a second, God says. And the man says, okay then, Lord, can I have a penny? And God said, sure, if you don't mind waiting until tomorrow. So... this is a guy who's trying to play semantics with God, and this is what these people were doing. Paul says, you can't do that. God's not going to allow you to get away with that. Their condemnation is just, he says. It's all about grace, they're saying. If my sin glorifies God, why am I being condemned as a sinner? The ends justifies the means. And Paul says, no. It's never right. It's never a right thing to do the wrong thing. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We're all in the same boat. Whatever smoke screens have been put out by either the Greek people or the Jewish people have been basically obliterated by chapter 3 of Romans. The heathen are indicted by their creation, and the Jews are indicted by the Ten Commandments and the law. So God's spoken clearly to every generation throughout history. We're all here without excuse to our sin. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You see how we're all in the same boat here. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see how he's kind of lumping us all back together again and saying, I don't want to hear your excuses. You all do the wrong things and you all have the wrong intent. Wait a minute, you might say. I know some people who are just the sweetest people on the face of the earth. And they're not even Christians. They're just nice people. How can you say that about them? What about those who appear to be sincerely seeking God? Are you saying that they fall into this group? I think he says yes. Let me give you some examples. Easter's coming up. Every Easter, it'll happen again this Easter. In the Philippines, there are men who allow themselves to be crucified, literally crucified, nailed to a cross. And they hang on the cross for so many hours, and then they take them down and all that. That sounds real spiritual. But what is the motivation for them doing that? What are they really trying to serve God, or is there another motivation? You think of the monks in Tibet. They basically turn their back on any prosperity, any civilization, and they live a life of voluntary hardship. You know, they sleep on the concrete floor with no blankets in the cold winter and things like that. What about them? Are they serving God? No. Well, it seems it has that appearance. That are they really seeking after God, or are they trying to deal with guilt, as some are trying to do, both the Filipinos and the Tibetan monks? Or are they trying to seek recognition from their peers or others? They're trying to be popular by what they're doing. Some of these people that do the crucifixion thing, they'll do it year after year, same guys doing it over and over again. Or are they trying to obtain some sort of higher consciousness, some kind of physical benefit from doing it, which I think is the case a lot of times with the monks? They're actually trying to work their way to a higher level of being closer to God, even though they have this appearance of turning their back on comfort for godliness' sake. In reality, they have a selfish motivation. So they're really not seeking after God, even though it may appear that way. So same with people that we know that we think are nice people or whatever. You don't know what their true motivation is. But I can tell you, if they have refused Jesus Christ, they are not trying to seek God. They have another motivation behind their nice lifestyle. Now, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke to the Jews about the law and basically said, you're all breaking the law. You say, don't commit murder, but I say if in your heart you want to murder somebody, you've already broken the law. You've already done the same thing. So what Jesus was doing is saying, it's not about the outward law that counts. It's what's going on inside your heart. And that's what he's saying right here. The most important behavior we have is the behavior that takes place inside of our hearts. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And this is just Paul recapping it. And he's basically saying the law has a lot of benefits, dietary health benefits that we've already talked about. But the biggest benefit that the law has, Paul is saying, is it makes you recognize you're a sinner. It makes you realize you can't keep the law. You can't do it all. Nobody can. And once you recognize that and you know that you fall short of the law, then you have a correct assessment of your condition. Now you're at a point where God can speak with you if you don't think that you can handle it on your own. So By the works of the law, no human being would be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Justification. It is a word that we need to focus on a little bit here and understand what it means and how we cannot be justified through the law. Let me give you a fictitious story to give you an idea. Susie buys a Ford Escalade for $75,000. She can't make the payments. She goes to the finance company, has to be forgiven the loan. They laugh her out of the office. She can't make the payments. She's eventually sued. She gets a court date. She shows up to court. The attorney says to her, "I hope you're ready. You've been dodging us long enough. The day of reckoning has approached. By the way, who is that with you?" And Susie says, "It's my fiance. His name is Henry Ford IV, the owner of your company. Now, did you want to talk to me about the lawsuit?" And the finance guy says, "What lawsuit?" That would be the true conversation, because the guy would want to keep his job. What changed? What changed is Susie showed up with Mr. Ford, the son of the company, and she never would have won her case if he had not been there. The only way she was going to win was the case had to be dropped. That's what happens to us. I've got something in my eye, excuse me. That's what justification is always is about. Satan accuses us of our sin. Our sin condemns us. The law that we've studied, the law convicts us. And if we have to go into court under those circumstances, we cannot win.
But
if we go into court on the arm of our bridegroom, on the arm of Jesus, then everything's going to be all right, because Jesus is the son of the judge. He's our advocate, and he's going to speak for us. And that changes everything. That's justification. It's just as if, in this story, Susie never took out the loan. All the charges were dropped. And it's the same with us. It's just as if we never sinned. Yes, we sinned. Yes, we deserve the condemnation. But we're on the arm of our bridegroom, and he says, "Don't worry about it. I've got it all taken care of. I've got a relationship with the judge. Don't worry about it." So, starting with verse 21, we're going to look at this term righteousness, and we're going to see six characteristics of this concept of justification. And you might want to jot these down, starting with verse 21. Let me read you the verse, and then I'm going to stop as we hit each of these six characteristics of justification so you understand what justification means. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." I'll stop right there. The first key word is our justification is apart from the law. It has nothing to do with the law. It can't keep the law. Justification is totally separate from the law. Susie could not win the case based upon her good behavior, upon anything she did. It's apart from the law. Verse 22. "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ," stop right there. The second characteristic of justification is it's through and in Jesus Christ. He is the key. If she did not have the arm of Jesus, of her Ford, Mr. Ford, at her side, she would not have fared well. Just the same as if we do not have the arm of Jesus Christ, we will not fare well. And it's not just enough to know or to acknowledge God. There is something unique about Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says even the demons know about God, but you mention the word Jesus Christ and they shudder. They quake in fear. The Jesus is himself, by what he did, is the only way, as the Bible says, the only way that we can have access to God the Father. Continuing on with the verse, our righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that's the next key. Justification is for everybody. Somebody said the Greek word for all means all. You know, and here we see that the justification that we have is for everybody. We all get to enjoy that justification. For there is no distinction. There's nobody good enough to be declared justified without Jesus Christ. There's nobody bad enough that cannot be justified by Jesus Christ. And then verse 23, a verse we're all familiar with in our Romans Road, if you're familiar with the Romans Road, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All is the key word. I think I said all before. I meant to say everybody before. Justification is for everybody. And here we see that all of us sin. There's nobody who doesn't sin. Nobody who doesn't need justification. We look to others for the standard. We tend to compare ourselves with people who maybe are a little bit lower than us. We say, I'm not such a bad person when you look at this person over here. But here in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard to compare ourselves to is perfection, not our neighbor. Verse 24, and we are justified by his grace. The key word there is grace. Justification is by grace exclusively. What is grace? Talked about it many times. God's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. And also, it's not just a one-time deal. It's not just something that gets us saved. It's something that keeps us saved, this grace. A lot of times we understand that we are saved by grace, but then we try to walk through the rest of our life as a Christian, trying to maintain our salvation by our works. And it's really continues to be about grace. It's all about grace. The complaint that some have, if you say what I just said, that everything in the future is forgiven to, is the same complaint that they made to Paul. Well, what you're saying then is I have free license to sin. And again, I would say you're playing games with semantics. You're playing games with God. If you really take that approach, you're not going to win that argument with God. It's all about grace. And are justified by his grace as a gift. So the gift obviously is free. It's without a cause. When we were all little kids and we got our Christmas presents on Christmas morning, we didn't have to pay for those presents. They were given freely to us, and we just enjoyed the moment. We enjoyed the presents. And that's the way grace is. God just wants us to enjoy it, to thank him for it. As a gift, and then it says through, or as a gift freely. So that's the six. I hope I mentioned them all correctly. If I messed up or I miscounted, let me know, and I'll fill in the blanks there. But it says... at that point, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, that's another word that we don't often think about or understand exactly what it means, but I remember when we were young, Carl probably remembers this too, we go to the grocery store and you get the stamps when you check out. Remember the S&H green stamps? And what was the other kind? Anybody know? We had them. Do you remember the other kind? S&H green stamps, and what was the other kind? Top Value? Does that ring a bell? They were the yellow ones. S&H were the green ones. Anyway, different stores gave out the different stamps. And they gave you a book, and you licked the stamps and put them in the book, and I think there was 50 on each page, if I remember. You could either put a 50 or 20s or 10s or 5s or whatever. Anyway, We would have these books at home, and we'd fill these books up, and we'd get a stack of books, I don't know, maybe 7 or 8 or 9 or 10. And then one day we get to go to the Redemption Center, and we had one, you know, close to our house. And you walked in the center, and everything, instead of having a price on the wall, it had how many books that it took to buy the thing. And we would take these books, and if you say you wanted a blender, and the blender costs 4 books, you give them the 4 books, and you get the blender. But the idea behind it is that you walked into this store, and you had a right to whatever was in the store based upon your books with no cash exchange.
It was just a straight trade for the books.
So we would walk boldly into the store with our, let's just say, 4 books and say, I want that blender. And we had a right to the blender. That's what redemption means. It means that we can expect to redeem, in that case, these books and receive the blender. Our redemption is in Jesus Christ, as it says. And then it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance that he had passed over in former sins. Propitiation, another big word. I got a lot to say about propitiation. Let me just give you a real simple use of it in a sentence, and I think you'll get a good idea what the word means. When I offend my wife and I've done something to get in the doghouse, I might say to her, Karen, as a propitiation for my offense, I would like to take you out to dinner. Now, when I use that in an exempt sentence, she knows exactly what the word propitiation means. It means to appease the wrath of, in this case, her. She had wrath because of something I had offended her, and this propitiation is my ability to appease that wrath. That's what the word means. Now, I have more to say about it, and I'm gonna stop there and just kind of pick up there next time because we have run out of time. But we're almost to the end of chapter 3, and we'll finish up next time and see how these words, these three words that we talked about, justification, redemption, and propitiation, if you put those three words together, they basically spell out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll show you how those three words together spell that out next time. But if I start on propitiation right now, we're going to run way over. So let's close now in prayer, and we'll pick up there next time. Father, thank you for once again allowing us to open up your word and to explore your word and see the depth of the teaching that you have, in this case, in Romans, and how Paul is telling us that we are all in the same boat. We all are only going to be justified through our faith in you, through grace, as a free gift, not of our own, and that it's available to all of us. And we thank you for that, Lord. Lord, I just pray again for the people that are just suffering so much now in Ukraine, and how they're just, houses are being bombed, lives are being lost, families are being separated, severe hunger is setting in, and evil is on the doorstep, promising more. Lord, protect your people. Protect the Ukrainians. Thwart the plans, we pray, of the Russians, Lord, that are trying to just barbarically take over the country. So, and it seems like nobody is coming to their aid, and we just ask you to intervene supernaturally, Lord, in this situation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Bud, you want to come up and lead us in our closing hymn?